The book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll read verses 25 through 40. We'll also consider these verses in the message this morning. Acts 16, 25 through 40. If you recall, the last time we considered how Paul was instrumental in casting out the evil spirit from this young servant girl in the name of Jesus Christ. Because of that, they were cast into prison. This morning, we find them in prison. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. May God bless the reading of his pure and powerful word to our hearts this morning. Now turn to the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in the back of the Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect, and life eternal. Thirdly, Whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony, that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17:7. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Therefore, God formally commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore, Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee, that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children, and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now ask the parents to arise and answer the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer to these questions, Tom and Liz Akema, Charlie and Kendra Engelsma, Adrian and Rochelle Fintelman, Gerard and Rachel Van Dyke? Parents, you've given your oath to these questions, and now you bring your children to the baptismal font. It's a symbol of bringing them to Jesus for his blessing. We're reminded of that from the words of Mark 10, 13 through 16, of that history of the mothers bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to focus on those four verses for a moment to instruct us on how we are to bring our children to Jesus. It raises the question, doesn't it? Why do we bring our children to Jesus? Well, for the blessings of grace and mercy and eternal life. That's why we bring them to the baptismal font. That's why we bring them to Christ. By doing this, you acknowledge the sin of your children. You acknowledge your own sin that can only be washed in the blood of Christ. But you also acknowledge the life-giving grace and power of God to change your hearts and the hearts of your children. You bring them to Jesus at baptism. You bring them to Jesus when you pray for them. You bring them to Jesus when you bring the Word of God to them at family worship and throughout the day as you teach them. You bring them to Jesus when you walk according to the example of Christ in your life. These are all convicting thoughts, because who is sufficient for these things? And so we need to come as well to the Lord Jesus Christ for these very same things, that we bring our children to the Lord Jesus. But as we bring them, we recognize that there are barriers to bringing them. That's what we see in this history. The disciples rose up and they murmured and they complained. They thought Jesus was too high for these little children. He was too important. He didn't have time for them. What are the barriers that we have in bringing our children to the Lord Jesus? Well, I think one of the big ones is unbelief. Our own unbelief stands in the way of bringing our children to Christ. Because if we're not believing the promises ourselves, how can we bring our children to these promises? And how can we bring these promises to our children? And so there's our own unbelief, there's our children's unbelief. As we grow up, we'll see they'll manifest a heart of sin and unbelief. And we need to teach them that Christ is a willing Savior, He's a gracious Savior, He's a merciful Savior. We'll have others who stand in the way of our children, like the disciples stood in the way of these children in Mark 10. We'll have others who teach them misconceptions about the grace of Christ, and so we need to go back and reteach. But here we see the opposite is true. These barriers, though they're barriers from our side, are not barriers to Christ. Because Jesus delights to receive little children. He delights to bless these little ones with life in Himself. In fact, He's highly displeased at the barriers that we place before ourselves and our children. He's displeased at our unbelief. He's displeased at our misconceptions of His grace and His mercy. And out of that displeasure, He voices His absolute delight in receiving our children. He commands, He says, "Do not forbid these children. Let them come," He says in Mark 10. "Do not hinder them." That's what He's saying. So when you see these barriers, you must do everything in your power to remove those barriers, to plead for grace, to remove the barrier of unbelief, to plead for grace in teaching them the gospel rightly, in pointing out their sins and wrongs, pointing out the blood that cleanses from all sin. And so we must provide every means available to bring our children in command, in response to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Let the little children suffer them to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven." It's of these little ones that Christ is pleased to build up His kingdom and to continue His church. These are encouraging words for you and for me, and for all of us who are parents. This is the command of Christ regarding our children, not to forbid them. And so as we bring our children to Him in baptism this morning, we need to understand that He is pleased in His own time and in His own way to bless these children with life in Himself. He brings them under the blessings of the gospel, preaching and teaching. These are the normal means that He uses, that we trust and pray He will use to work life in these little ones. So continue bringing them. Encourage that Jesus commands us to do so. So we bring them not just today, but each time we pray to God for our children, each time we bring the word to them. But Jesus wants us to understand that there's a lesson in this for not just for us as parents, but for all of us in the congregation this morning. There's a byproduct, an important lesson. Unless we are like little children, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you look at these children this morning, they're held by their parents. They can't walk yet. They are utterly and completely dependent upon their parents. That's true for each one of us as well. This is what we must be before Christ. Humble, dependent, needy. Unless we are like these little children in heart and soul, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, parents, this is what must mark your life and mine as we take these momentous vows of raising our children. It's a reminder of what we must be, trusting in the Lord's provision and grace, humble before the Lord, recognizing that the training and salvation of these children is dependent on His blessing. Doesn't mean that it goes outside of our efforts. God blesses our efforts. But baptism reminds us that we are dependent upon Christ, that we need to be like these little children that we hold in our arms. And so baptism reminds us and encourages us to take our children to the hands of Christ that bless little children like these. Also remind us of His beating heart of love for children, not just literal children, but figurative children who humble themselves before this display of grace this morning. We bring our children then in faith, trusting that Jesus will bless them and us as we come like these children. After the Amen of baptism, we'll sing together Psalter 278, verses 1, 4, and 5, and we'll do so standing. Naomi Lorena, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Spencer David, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Kiera Rose, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Ava Marie, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son hand of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Beloved, in our series on Acts so far, in particular in this last chapter, Acts 16, we've seen Paul entering, setting foot for the very first time in Europe and bringing the gospel to Europe for the very first time. And Acts 16 gives us a picture of three successive conversions. We saw the Lord's work in Lydia as the Lord came into Lydia's life and opened her heart to receive the word. She was listening to Paul's preaching. We could say, in a sense, there was more of an intellectual bent to her conversion as she was listening and probably asking questions as Paul was teaching the Word of God. And then in verses 16 through 18, we consider the conversion of this servant girl as the evil spirit left her and violently as the spirit was confronted with the name of Christ, a lowly slave and a woman. And now we come to the conversion of a Gentile jailer. And it's interesting, and it's important to note that these three people are unlikely converts, at least to the Jewish mind. An Orthodox Jewish man, as the head of his household, would pray each day, saying, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not a woman, that I am not a slave, and that I am not a Gentile." And here we have these three people converted by the grace of God. A woman, a slave, and now a Gentile. As we come to the narrative that surrounds the Philippian jailer, we're familiar with this narrative. We know this story. Perhaps one of the most familiar conversion accounts in Scripture, apart from Paul's own conversion, because of the drama that surrounds this story, an earthquake, the jail cell being opened, a man ready to commit suicide at the end of his rope, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" We know that story. And yet there is a theme that runs through each of these conversions. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of grace. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ as he confronts hearts of unbelief and overcomes that unbelief and takes these people into his kingdom. The Lord converted these three people. The first at a prayer meeting. The second in the public market square. And the third now in a Roman prison at midnight. Our theme this morning is simply this: God's midnight grace, evidenced in suffering, evidenced in salvation, and thirdly, evidenced in strengthening. Our text this morning begins in verse 25 with these words, "And at midnight." Paul and Silas had been thrown into prison because as that young girl, the slave girl, was converted, as the Spirit left her, so did the hope of monetary gain for her masters. They lost economically because of this conversion, and so they rise up in anger against Paul and Silas. They get the magistrates of the city on their side, and they have Paul and Silas thrown into prison without trial. They're beaten and they're flogged. They're with their bloody backs, they're thrown into prison. And here they are at midnight. What did Paul and Silas do because of this so-called crime? Did they throw a pity party because of this injustice? Did they turn inwards and say, "Why was this done to us?" Did they exercise their right to remain silent and retain legal counsel in this situation? They could have, because they were Roman citizens, and we'll see that Paul indeed invokes that later. But they don't do that immediately. Listen to what they did. Verse 25 says, At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They prayed and they praised. Evidence, isn't it, of the grace of God that led these two men to look beyond their circumstances, to see how God had led them in these past days to come into prison. In the moment of suffering, they were able to move beyond their bloodied backs. They were able to move past and see past the injustice of the moment. They were able to look beyond the dark confines of the prison. It doesn't take away from their suffering. Their suffering was very real. But this verse gives us a wonderful perspective that we are called to have in the midst of suffering, how God's grace can renew our perspective in the midst of even the most intense suffering. Many of us have experienced suffering one way or another. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that we come into prison before we praise and pray to God in the midst of suffering. You see, the point is this morning. Our suffering is not God giving us an opportunity to go into private and to lick our wounds there and to pity ourselves in silence. No, we learn here that believers who suffer are able to see beyond their circumstances and focus on the God who brought them there in His providence. They prayed. Beloved, does our suffering bring us to prayer? Sometimes the suffering can be so intense that all we do is groan. But isn't it an encouragement to know that we don't have the words to pray? The Holy Spirit intercedes with groans that cannot be uttered. He matches, as it were, our groans praying to God. He is our intercessor. So even the groans that we utter in the midst of suffering, the Lord hears. What did Paul and Silas pray? We don't know. Perhaps they prayed for perspective in suffering. Because submission in suffering doesn't just happen automatically. It does take prayer. It does take bringing our minds and our hearts into submission to the will of God, and that comes through prayer. Saying, Lord, help me in these circumstances. I can't see through it now, but I know that Thou has brought me into these circumstances for a reason. Help me to see through it. Help me to praise Thee in the midst of this storm. You see, prayer in the midst of affliction and trial is an expression of faith in God in the midst of bleak circumstances. That's true of Paul and Silas. They didn't know what was coming the next day. Maybe they would even face death. They didn't know that. Not only did they pray, they also sang. They praised God. They reminded themselves of the truths of the character of God, the attributes of God, the providence of God through song. And this is a powerful and effective way of regaining perspective in the midst of trial and suffering. So often we underestimate the power of sacred music, of biblical music and lyrics to help us in the midst of suffering. When we were in the hospital with Silas at the very beginning, one of you sent us a song, Christ Will Hold Me Fast. That song sustained us and gave us perspective in the midst of that trial. And so the ministry of music can be a powerful instrument in the hands of God to bring us out of the pit, as it were, to give us that renewed perspective. It doesn't mean the suffering goes away. It doesn't mean that the hard and the difficult goes away. But our hearts and our minds are changed through the music that we hear, The music that we sing to ourselves, the music that we sing to one another, that's why corporate worship is so important. We sing together, don't we? As we sit in the pew as fellow sufferers, we're singing the truths of God to one another. God is our refuge and our strength. Did you gain strength from that this morning? This is one of the ways that God helps his people. This is the evidence of God's grace in the midst of suffering. Paul and Silas sing, not just to focus on themselves, not just to lift their minds and hearts out of this, but I believe they're doing this evangelistically. Verse 25 says, and the prisoners heard them. There's intentionality here as Paul and Silas are singing. They're singing to their fellow prisoners. Their misery turned into ministry. Can that be said of you and me, believer in our suffering? Do we seize this God-given opportunity of pain and suffering so that others might hear of the goodness of Christ in the midst of our trials? And as they hear us singing, they wonder, what is it about them that makes them different? How can they handle this trial when we can't seem to handle this trial? And indeed, that's a question we're often tempted to ask. Where is God in this trial? But worship and prayer in the midst of trials are the only right responses. Provide the answer to this question. As we pray, it's an act of faith, laying hold of God in prayer. As we sing, and it's a ministry to our own souls and to the souls of others, and it's an evangelistic outreach, as it were, to those around us. We don't know what God will do through the ministry of this song. And indeed, God was in the midst of Paul and Silas. God was there. God's presence was evidenced in this earthquake. A supernatural intervention that shook the prison, shook the foundations of the prison, and shook the gates of the prison open, and shook the chains right off of the prisoners. And some commentators are at pains to point out that earthquakes were common in this region. Maybe so. But the timing and the effect of this earthquake can only be attributed to divine intervention. If we go back to the earlier chapters of Acts, I believe it's Acts 4. What happened when the apostles and the people were together praying? The place shook, didn't it? With the very presence of God. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. Not just a natural phenomenon occurring. It's divine intervention. God heard their prayers. God's coming to intervene. And we should never discount the power of God in nature, what he's able to effect through the wonders and the power of the storms and natural disasters that happen around us. We must never underestimate the power of God to hear and to answer our prayer and to intervene in amazing ways. Indeed, the earthquake awoke the jailer out of his sleep. He woke up suddenly. He saw the prison doors opened and he assumed that all the prisoners had fled, and he knew that if that was true, he was a dead man according to Roman law. He would have been put on trial for shirking his duty of guarding the prisoners. An immediate darkness and despair and an unhinged fear takes hold of him. His fear overrode any sense of logic. He doesn't even go and investigate. He simply takes his sword and he's ready to plunge it into his own heart and end his own life. One commentator remarks about the jailer, he was a man without hope in those moments because he was without God. And so he hovered over hell, unconverted, and in the most desperate need of a Savior. What do we say to such a man in such a desperate condition? How do we speak to those who feel hopeless and over the pit of hell and are ready to take matters into their own hands? Listen to the words of Paul in verse 28. Do thyself no harm. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Paul reasons with the man. He first counsels him not to harm himself. The one who is created in the image of God, don't harm yourself. Paul wants him to know the reality of the situation. All the prisoners are here. All of them are accounted for. Paul's shouts penetrate the fog of the man's irrational and hopeless thoughts. Paul's able to walk him back from the brink of hell, from plunging into that abyss of hopelessness forever. Paul simply speaks common sense. Don't harm yourself. We can begin there. Suicide is never the route to take, whether unbelieving or believing. This was one of the questions that came up at youth camp. Can a believer commit suicide? Here is a man who is unbelieving, a man who has never heard the gospel. In a sense, we could understand it from him. But can a believer come to this point? A believer can come to the point of such utter darkness and hopelessness that their problems are too big and they think that God is too small to handle their problems. But let me be clear. Suicide is sin. Suicide is sin. Suicide is a sin against the sixth commandment, which God says, thou shalt not kill. Suicide is never an option for a believer. If we know someone like that, we need to be talking to them like Paul. Don't harm yourself. And we need to get them help, pastoral help. Paul reasons with the jailer. He gets him to see hope instead of hopelessness. Let's help those who are in darkness to see even a ray of hope to prevent them from doing this horrible and selfish sin against themselves, against their families, against God. So often a suicidal person can't see the way out because of hopelessness. Their perceptions become reality. This is all that they see. And we need to help them see otherwise, to see that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And even the shout of Paul just saying, don't harm yourself, we're all here, was a moment of reality, a moment of hope for this jailer that helped him to step back from this brink. As he realizes that, his perspective begins to change, doesn't it? His hopelessness becomes the opportunity for God's midnight grace, and that's evidenced not only in Paul and Silas' suffering, but it's evidenced in the jailer's salvation. Paul and Silas are suffering. This man is suffering because of unbelief and hopelessness. But he begins to recognize now that that hopelessness shouldn't drive him to the pit of despair and hell. Listen to the question that he asks. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's moved from the pit, from the edge, and he's moved now, crying out, what must I do to be saved? In those moments, the jailer wasn't thinking about the consequences of Paul and Silas in prison anymore. He wasn't thinking about his job security and his trial at the hands of the Romans for shirking his duty. No, he's concerned about his eternal security. There's an urgency here in this question. In his desperation, he wanted to be told what to do in order to be saved. He had never heard the gospel before. His primary concern in those moments now was not to end his life, but for his life to be changed and transformed. This is evidence of the grace of God. He'd come face to face with the wrath of God, and he knew he needed to be saved. And he knew that the way of suicide was not the way to go. And so he cries out for help. Beloved, is this a question that you've wrestled with and found an answer for? Is there an urgency about your situation, unbeliever, that leads you to cry out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Is there an urgency that brings you to the foot of the cross this morning, recognizing your desperate situation of life without Christ? If you're living without Christ, you are as near to the brink of hell and the abyss as this man was in the moments of his suicidal thoughts. Have you ever reckoned with that? Is the reality of that situation of being hung, as it were, over the pit of hell? Does that get you to see your plight and to see your need of Christ? Some of you are concerned about earthly security, but not your eternal security. You're going through this life as if you couldn't care about anything. And I must warn you that you are standing at the edge of the abyss because you are without Christ. You're without hope in the world. You are blinded to your situation. You're blinded to your condition of heart. And I pray that this morning you would come to reckon with your condition outside of Christ, that you are destined for eternal punishment if you do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I know some of you are genuinely concerned. Some of you are even desperate in your old age, even, and yet you're unsaved. Some of you are wrestling with this question, knowing that you need to be saved. But it's not because you don't know how to be saved. That's what burdens my heart this morning. It's not because you don't know. I think the root of the issue is that you don't want to. You're unwilling to submit to the demands of the gospel this morning. Some of you have heard the gospel all of your life. You know that the way of salvation is in Christ alone. You cry out. You weep. Tears of remorse. What must I do to be saved? Believing instead that indeed you must do something to earn your salvation. What is the answer to this question? If you have never believed this morning, how do we answer that question? How did Paul and Silas answer the jailer? Do they tell him that he needs to hope in his baptism that he should seek his eternal security there? No. Does he tell the jailer that he needs to plug into a local church and become part of the church and become active in the church? No, he doesn't say that. Does he say that he has to believe in a certain system first before he can legitimately claim that he is a child of God? That first you have to attain to a certain measure of holiness and righteousness to say that you've arrived now and can come to Christ? No. Salvation is not found in a system of works. It's not found in a particular church or a communion of people. It's not found in the sacraments, even, though it's pictured there. Salvation, beloved, is found in Jesus Christ alone. The words of Paul and Silas are this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No doing. Simply trusting in Christ. No list of requirements to meet. Only trusting in Christ. When we get a glimpse of what it means to face eternity without Christ, this is the answer. Believe on Jesus Christ. Simple, unadulterated faith in Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. And this is what we need to understand. Believing or faith is not the way of salvation. Believing itself is not the way of salvation. Christ is the way of salvation. Faith or believing gets us out of ourselves and into Christ. Faith is the instrument. That's all it is. There's nothing that we can claim when we believe in Christ. Faith is the instrument, the gift that God places there to bring Christ into the sinner's heart, to bring His righteousness there, to declare us free and not guilty before the bar of God's judgments. Faith is the gift of God. That's true. But it doesn't mean that God does the believing for us, does it? When we come face to face with the predicament of our hearts, we need to understand that the only way out of that predicament is to believe in Jesus Christ. Faith as a gift of God should not hinder us from believing. Instead, it should encourage us to believe, knowing that God is gracious. That's what He proclaimed, didn't He, at baptism this morning? Unending is the love of God. Only in the rearview mirror of God's grace can you look back and see that it is God's grace that has gifted you with the faith for exercising. So we must not begin with the impossibility of believing. We must begin with our unwillingness to believe and say, Lord, my heart is hard. I will not believe by nature. We need to obey the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from believing in Christ, there is no salvation. This is how a sinner is saved. Parents, this is how our children are saved. It's by believing in Christ, believing into Christ. Faith is that instrument that our children need worked in their hearts by the Spirit of regeneration. That faith that Christ delights to work and bless us and our children with. There's the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a promise, isn't there? To encourage this jailer to believe, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. This is the promise of the gospel. That all those who believe in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. This is what led Paul to say in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. There's never a sinner that believed that was not accepted by Christ. All those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's never a sinner who has been turned from eternal ruin and turned to Christ who has ever been let go again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. All those who are in your house and believe will likewise be saved. Here is the promise of the gospel, the call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of the gospel, and you shall be saved. These words are echoed by Paul in his letter to the Romans in Romans 10:8-14. Listen to what he says. He says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Beloved, these words ought not to produce unbelief or incredulity. I'm saying that sounds too good to be true. But these words ought to produce humble amazement and joy and submission to the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord is in the business, as you've heard so often from this pulpit. The Lord is in the business of saving sinners. Showing mercy is his familiar work, not his strange work. This is the promise that we need for ourselves and for our children. This is the promise that we hold before our children in tandem with the command to believe in Jesus Christ. We tell our children that he is worthy of our believing in him. We urge them and we urge ourselves not to delay, but to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust the promise that he will not cast me out when I cry to him for salvation. And the jailer was saved. The jailer believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, by faith alone. How do we know? We know it by the fruit of his life. We saw that fruit in Lydia's life. We saw it in the girl rescued from the evil spirit. We see it again in the jailer. The evidence is a transformed life. Four things in particular stand out about the jailer's conversion as fruits of his conversion. First of all, it is his compassion. Verse 33, we read, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. What a picture that is. Before he slammed the door on their bloodied backs and he left them there. But here his heart has been changed and softened, and he takes them and he washes their stripes. A hard heart becomes a compassionate heart. To those men who spoke to him honestly and clearly and promisingly of the way of salvation, he tenderly washes their wounds and cares for them. He evidences a changed heart. He evidences love for his neighbor, love for his brethren. One of the simplest ways to gauge the fruits of conversion. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. We know that we love God when we love the brethren. Here's a man transformed who loves his brothers. Moments ago they were the enemy, now they are his brothers, brought nigh through the blood of Christ. Do you know this love and compassion for your brother? For those brothers and sisters who have been overtaken in a fault and in sin, do we view them as the enemy, or do we view them as one who is wounded and in need of our love and compassion? Do we view them as someone who is hurting, or do we beat them down while they're down? with our words, and with our action. The converse is true, isn't it? If we do not love the brethren, if we do not have a tender heart of compassion for those who are hurting, the love of God is not in us. Or at least, we ought to seriously examine our hearts. Secondly, we see it in his baptism. In verse 33, he was baptized in all his straightway. Without delay, he wanted to evidence his commitment to Christ and the covenant of God with his family by being baptized. This baptism of the jailer himself, was evidence of union with Christ. Romans 6, buried with Christ in his death and raised to newness of life in his resurrection. Beloved, can you say that about your baptism? Looking back to your baptism as a child, can you say that this is evidence of your union with Christ? Were you strengthened in that union this morning as the water was sprinkled on the foreheads of these children? As the water symbolized the washing of the blood of Christ, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, did that speak to you of your own union with Christ? Now we need to understand that baptism doesn't make that union happen. It doesn't make that union happen automatically for our children. But considering Christ's work in your heart, can you say that baptism this morning strengthened your sense and assurance of your union with Christ? This man was eager to bring his family to be baptized. It was a response to the work of grace in his heart. He understood implicitly that baptism brought his children under the covenant of grace. Household baptisms. We don't have time to go into all the nitty-gritties of household baptism. But are we bringing our children as a response to the grace of Jesus Christ in our own hearts, emphasizing their need of that same grace? That's what the jailer is doing here at Essence. His baptism and then the baptism of his household indicates that he's eager to bring himself and his children under the blessings and the privileges of the covenant of God, to bring them under the sweet influences of the gospel. Parents, is that your response this morning? Eager and desirous, because your heart has been transformed through the grace of God. Are you eager to see your children transformed by that same grace? Or is it, as the form said, out of custom or superstition? I pray this morning that as you brought your children to baptism, it would be a fruit of your own life, of your own profession of faith in Christ Jesus, and nothing more and nothing less. Thirdly, we see the fruit of hospitality. You say, oh no, here it is again. But there's a thread here, isn't there, running through these conversions. Lydia's conversion, Acts 10, Cornelius and Peter. And now again, there's a desire to serve others. The jailer brings Paul and Silas into his house and sets a meal before them. He cares for them on a basic human level, but he desires to fellowship with them further and hear of the God of grace who so wonderfully rescued him from almost certain hell. What more can he do for those men who had brought him Christ? What more can we do for one another when we share the same hope in Jesus Christ? We've heard a lot about hospitality in the last few months. It's an evidence of a changed heart, isn't it? The very basic level, it's the evidence of a changed heart. Is this something we are intent on practicing as evidence of a changed heart? If this is true of these new believers, that this was almost an impulse in their own hearts and lives to show hospitality to those of the household of faith. Is this an impulse that we have as a fruit of the work of Christ in our hearts? Finally, there's his joy. Verse 34 puts it this way. He rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. There's such a sweet blessedness, isn't there, of resting in Christ, of being brought from the brink of darkness and hell, of finding this light and this hope in Jesus Christ that can't help but issue forth in joy, a deep-seated joy. Yes, our sin causes sorrow. Paul is clear. Our sin does cause sorrow. But it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and repentance leads to joy, doesn't it? Believing in Christ leads to joy. A believer in Christ has a deep-seated joy that no man can and should rob us of. Why? Because we are heirs together with Christ of eternal life. We have an inheritance in heaven that no man can wrestle away from us. Believers, this is the general tenor of your life, a life of joy. A joy in Christ, understanding that you have been redeemed from hell, redeemed to serve and to love the living Christ, the loving Christ. You see, God's midnight grace is evidenced in the salvation of this jailer. He becomes a compassionate man. He's a man united to Christ, evidenced in his baptism, desirous to lead his family in the ways of God. He's a man who shows hospitality to his brothers, Paul and Silas. He's a man who is filled with joy, exuberant joy even. Because he believed in God with his house, he takes his household along. He spreads this contagious joy in the midst of his family. Can that be said of us? But God's midnight grace is also evidenced in strengthening, very briefly then. Paul and Silas continue in prison. They receive the news that the magistrates have said they could be set free. But there's a plot afoot to release them on the hush so that life will continue on as normal. But where the gospel comes, the normal is disrupted, isn't it? Paul stands firm and he protests. In verse 37, he says, "They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." Paul highlights the injustice of the moment there. He uses his Roman citizenship to highlight the crimes that the magistrates had committed. These men, these magistrates, could be hauled before the Roman tribunal and tried for their crimes. What were their crimes? Any Roman citizen was entitled to a fair trial. Any Roman citizen should not be beaten. Magistrates themselves could be punished for what they had done. And Paul wants them to publicly correct what they have done. And so he protests. Why does Paul protest? Is this the Christian thing to do now? Well, he does this to protect the fledgling church in Philippi. He wants this injustice out in the open So the magistrates will not be able to do a similar thing to the other Christians who are being added to the church at Philippi. If Paul and Silas had left quietly, the opportunity for persecution would have continued. And so Paul uses his Roman citizenship as an appeal to the Roman law and calls the public officials to exercise their responsibilities as God's ministers of justice. God's grace is evident here, even in the very practical things that we see here. This reminds us that not all forms of protest are unbiblical or unchristian. There is a way for Christians to effectively and winsomely and attractively make their voice heard within the parameters of the law. Christians do not need to be a doormat for our culture. We do not need to be a doormat for persecutors to walk all over us. There are certain aspects of our citizenship that we can exercise in order to protect the church and the vulnerable of society. But the key is to do it winsomely. To do it lovingly, to do it attractively, to attract others to the gospel of Christ. Paul stood firm, but he was not filled with hatred. Paul spoke clearly, but he did not shout so that others did not hear him. So there's a lesson in it for us. Even if we don't agree with certain things that happen in our society, our Christian witness, our Christian protest, if you will, must always be saturated with grace in order to draw others to the gospel. It's not just in the words that we speak. It's in the words that we post on social media. I think this is a lesson for all of us. And Paul's protest has the desired effect. The magistrates are struck with fear when they hear that Paul and Silas are Romans. They come out and they came and besought them in verse 39. In other words, they come out and they appease them. They apologize for the harm that was done to Paul and Silas. They publicly apologize. But as we read in verse 39, the conclusion is that they still desire them to depart out of the city, which Paul and Silas end up doing. But before they depart for their next destination, they enter into the house of Lydia in verse 40. They seek out the brethren. They demonstrate their unity in the gospel. They comfort them. They stabilize the church with the comfort of the gospel, and then they depart. Here again, we come full circle, don't we? The ones who had been suffering in prison come to these fledgling believers. They come and they strengthen them and they encourage them. The lessons they learned in prison, no doubt, were immediately applied to the infant church at Philippi. They pointed others to the realities of comfort in Jesus Christ and the approaching glory. They taught the church to look beyond the circumstances, to see Christ on the throne at work in his church. That's the whole point of the book of Acts. To see Christ on his throne as he's working in his church, not just in the New Testament church, but in the church today. Are we taking the lessons of our suffering? Are we applying them to the lives of others, comforting them? The hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Are we leading others to Christ who are crying out, not knowing what to do to be saved? Are we encouraging others of God's ongoing protection and care in the midst of difficult circumstances? Are we reminding others that Christ is on the throne of his kingdom, that he's at work in the church today? Paul has come to Europe. God's grace was evident in a woman, in a slave girl, now in a Gentile. God's grace at midnight was evidenced in the suffering of the apostle, the salvation of the jailer, and the strengthening of the church. Is that grace evident in your life? Whether you are suffering, whether you came unsaved this morning, or whether you need strengthening, the God of midnight grace is still at work. The clock is still ticking. Christ is alive for dead sinners. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt take it home now with power. Thy Spirit would be at work, that we would take it to ourselves, as the Bereans in the following chapter did, seeing whether these things were so. Work mightily, Lord, in the hearts of the unsaved this morning, that we would know the evidence of Thy grace, the life of our church and our community, through sinners who have been saved as a result of the gospel being preached today. Lord, we wait upon Thee. We look expectantly to Thee, for Thou art the Lord and the giver of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life as well. And so we pray that Thou wilt pour that out abundantly upon us, upon these parents and upon their babies, that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would believe on Him and be saved in our house. Strengthen us, Lord. Teach us the lessons of suffering so that we might minister to others. We do ask this now in Jesus' name alone. Amen.